Good morning, everybody. I don't say think that I say it near enough, but I thank Marty and Diane for their time and effort to bring the music for us every single morning. So thank you both. If you would take your Bible, your copy of God's Word, and turn to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. We started this look at this letter 2 weeks ago, I guess it was now, and last week we had planned and purposed to preach through verses 4 through 7. Obviously, we did not make it beyond verse 4, so it was easy for me to think of a title for the sermon this week. Just added part 2 to the title. I am pretty clever that way. The certainty of apostates, and primarily last week as we looked at this and we thought about this, our focus stayed in verse 4, which tells us the certainty of their coming, or the certainty that they are here, if you will. Verses 5 through 7 kind of speak also of their certainty, but of the certainty of their doom, the certainty of their condemnation. So the certainty of these apostates, the title does accurately flow from one to the next. Just as a quick recap, as we thought about verse 4 last week and spending the majority or all of our service in that verse, some of the things that I just need to bring back to your mind before we jump into the text for this morning. We did spend quite a bit of time laying this out, and the speaking of apostates and the using of that language and what that means is literally those who have abandoned and or renounced a belief, and in the case of within the church, the belief of Jesus Christ and him being the Savior. And certain persons, he tells us, Jude tells us here, certain persons have crept in unaware. So he's not speaking in hypotheticals. He's speaking specifically that there are certain people, there are certain individuals, not just that they will, but they have, that they are by name and they have crept in. Then he goes on and says, long beforehand marked out. This does not take God by surprise. And they're marked out long beforehand by God for condemnation. So there's even a purpose in that. Think not, as we studied on Wednesday night, this past Wednesday night, is our introduction to Genesis, that anything's by happenstance. The word chance is not a real word. It means nothing, but it's used so frequently. And he goes on to say, they turn grace, unmerited favor, mercy, into licentiousness, which literally means sensuality. You may go a step further and say that they're antinomian, which means that you can do whatever you want and the law does not matter. Ultimately, what they do is they deny Jesus as Lord and Master. Peter, Paul, Jesus, even the Old Testament prophets reference that they're coming. Reference that they are already infiltrating the ranks of believers. And I also told you last week that as we go through Jude, to keep a bookmark in 2 Peter, because so much in 2 Peter is intricately connected to Jude. Actually, some of the nearly exact language is used in some parts of 2 Peter and Jude. 2 Peter is primarily a clarion call that they're coming. Jude says they're here. Jude says they're here. And it's a summarized version of 2 Peter. So we will be referencing 2 Peter quite often today and in coming weeks. Jude, again, we said last week, after wanting to tell them or talk to them about their common salvation, was compelled, he tells us in verse 4, was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, but he says, I felt the necessity to write to you about this issue. So he sat down with pen and paper, or with, not pen and paper as we think about it today, 2,000 years ago, but he sat down to write this out about their common salvation. He says, I must address the proverbial elephant in the room. The issue that is pertaining to the church. One of many issues, I should add. So that said, let's read verses 4 through 7 again. And we'll focus our time on 5 through 7 today. Starting in verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Let us pray. Father God, we open your word, and we know we need much help. Pray that the Spirit would enlighten, that the Spirit would bring us to a spirit of discernment, that we might rightfully divide your word of truth, that these words would stick with us and cling with us, and that we would carry them with us, and that we would be reminded of the great glory of who you are, and the fact that nothing is left to chance. You are sovereign over all your creation, that you are in control no matter how crazy the world may seem to us, and that we can rest in that. When we lay our head down, we can rest in the fact that you are sovereign. You are in control. And that our circumstances do not change that fact, nor should they change the way we view you and we look at you. Lord, we're so grateful for the sending of your Son to die on that tree for us. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remittance of sins. And we're grateful for that. Lord, help us today as we open your word. Remove me anywhere I might be a stumbling block, so that your word would be clearly, boldly, loudly proclaimed to your people. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Focusing, or beginning our focus in verse 5 today, Jude begins to give examples. He begins to give examples in verses 5 through 7 of things they should be familiar with. So as I shared last week, I believe that I said I was just going to do a summary, a quick roll through of these verses 5 through 7. Being that I was prompted to stay in verse 4 last week, perhaps we will expand upon these verses a little bit more today to make sure we understand what he's talking about with verses 5 through 7 and the importance thereof. Jude begins to give these examples of things they would be familiar with. And as we shared last week, these were probably, more than likely, Jewish believers. Based on the context and the flow and the fact that he was Jesus' half-brother and that Peter was his brother, or I'm sorry, James was his brother, and they were involved in the church there in Jerusalem. Last week, like I said, I was going to give a cursory review, but I think we're going to go a little bit deeper. More attention. Look at verse 5. Jude says he felt it necessary to remind the readers. And so do I. I've heard it be said before that believers need to hear the gospel every single day because we need it every single day. Amen. Don't think you've got it so figured out that you don't need the gospel every single day of your life. Jude says now he reminds them, or the King James Version says, I will therefore put you in remembrance. So he said, I'm putting you back in this place to remember these things. So why? This is not quite a therefore verse, as I pointed out in the past. When you see those therefore, remember everything he said is therefore. But it is wanting to bring their attention back to these things that they would be somewhat familiar with, or at least have a working knowledge of. And the three examples he gives to these verses is one, judgment on apostate Israelites. Judgment on apostate Israelites. That's the first one we'll look at in verse 5. Then he talks about the judgment on these rebellious angels. And lastly, he brings to mind the judgment upon the Gentiles of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding area. So these are things they would be very well aware of. And we're pretty well aware of two of those, I would say. One of those we may be a little bit fuzzy on. This section, I already told you to kind of bookmark 2 Peter. We're going to jump into it immediately and bring to mind something. In 2 Peter chapter 2, just a couple of pages back, we read this. Starting in verse 3. And he's speaking about these false teachers coming in and false prophets. And he says it this. And in their greed, these false teachers, these apostates, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. And their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. The language there sounds familiar, but even more expansive than what we just read in Jude, does it not? That's why there's such a strong connection between the two. So now Jude wants to remind them of these judgments of apostates. Now, I think he wants to warn them and us, not just out of fear that we not apostatize, but also as a comfort to true believers that God will deal with these apostates. Amen. That's important for us to know too, and to recognize also. We may not see it. It may not happen in our lives, but God, he says long beforehand, their condemnation is marked out. It will happen. The true Christian, the real born-again man or woman should take comfort in that. Not that we take comfort in destruction of someone or this condemnation, but we take comfort in the fact that God will deal with them and deal with them justly, much more justly than we ever would, much more righteously than we ever would. Those who deny Jesus as Lord and Master face condemnation just as these we're about to read about did. They face that condemnation. Peter also reminds us, them and us, in 2 Peter 1:12, of this. He says, I want to remind you. Therefore, I will always, there's one of those therefores. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. He says, I know that you know these things, but I need to remind you and keep reminding you. And keep reminding you. But you know what? He goes on and gives us a little bit more. Verses 13 through 15. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. He says, my time here on this earth is short. My time here on this earth is short. Your time here on this earth is short. But we need to remind those that we love, those that we come into contact with, and continually to remind them and to continue to disciple them as well for those that have been put in your charge and in your care. Because you will not always be here, nor will I. Peter knew his end was coming, and coming quickly. He says, I want to bring this to your mind and remind you so that you will remember it when I'm gone. You'll remember it when I'm gone. I will challenge you, what kind of Christian legacy are you leaving behind if the Lord were to take you today? The need to constantly remind is intricately connected to our great need to continually hear that gospel, like I've already told you. Peter also reminds us in 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in this thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. You must be in the Word. You must be remembering the Word. You must be constantly going back to the Word. And you must always be prepared to make a defense of your faith. Amen. Because of what the Lord has done for you.
Amen.
What has He done for you? Always being prepared. This is probably a key verse. I know our young people are going through an apologetics class. These are key verses for that class especially. Always be prepared. So let's look at the first example. The first example Jude gives us is of the apostate Israelites. So God, after having saved them out of Egypt, destroyed those who did not believe. Think about that for a moment. That is not the way we would have done it. Brought them through the passing through the Red Sea, the destruction of Pharaoh's army coming after them, and he destroys them. They were grumbling. He destroyed many along the way. Exodus shows us a powerful example of God delivering his divine judgment in the midst of his salvific work. You can't separate the two. They're married together. Those who turn from what they had saw, what they had seen, the temporary delivery from the physical bondage they were within, and yet God destroyed so many of them. many people have talked about. Could you imagine if you saw what God did? I mean, the pillar of cloud and the fire and the separated the Red Sea and all the things, the raining manna from heaven. And man, how could that person not believe? Many didn't believe, or many didn't trust in him. They believed in the physical things they could grab, but they didn't trust in him. They didn't submit to him. God's judgment is equally righteous and just on the pagan Egyptians that were chasing them and that had them in bondage and the apostate Israelites. He was righteous and just in both of those things.
Amen.
Guys, being religious isn't enough to escape judgment.
Amen.
Being religious is not enough to escape judgment. Yeah, but I go to the right church. Yeah, but are you saved?
Amen.
Are you born again? I don't care what church you go to if there's not been a change in you.
Amen.
And God alone does that change.
Amen.
God does it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not the idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play? Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. And verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Those are to be examples to us of what this looks like. Examples to us. Now, this is in no means saying you lose your salvation. There's some verses I'm going to speak to today that people have tried to twist to show that, but that's not true. God is not slack on his promises.
Amen.
The God who ordained your salvation, the God who called you to salvation, the God who is the same God who keeps you, who bought you through the blood of Jesus Christ on that cross, who adopted you, he will not take you back to the orphanage.
Amen.
If you are his, you are his indeed.
Amen.
And forevermore. God is just and he's righteous. And these are examples to us. Blessings and physical deliveries may be present. You see it. You see people that you know are outwardly rebellious to God, and it seems like they sure are prospering on this earth. You probably see it every single day. We're going to touch on that a little bit. But short of a salvific work, no matter how righteous a person may look like on the outside, short of a righteous work inside, regeneration. A word that's not used nearly enough. Nor is the word repentance used nearly enough, because that man that has been regenerated, he will have repentance. Repentance isn't just trying to avoid these things. Repentance is turning from this to that. Repentance is acknowledging your state before a holy God and you turning from that. That only happens to that person who's been regenerated, because otherwise you continue to go back to the slop of your sinful life. God does that work and makes you willing and able to do these things. Romans 9. Didn't take us long. Romans 9. I'm going to read a pretty lengthy section of scripture. It's not in the PowerPoint. Even though I copy and paste now, I said I don't want to copy and paste this much, so I apologize. Romans chapter 9. You may not think this is connected to what we're speaking about, but I think it's intricately connected because of the instance of mention of Israel. And for many other reasons. 9:6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God. The children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is with the word of the promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wields or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Amen. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. Catch this. To demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he who has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Paul, anticipating the response to what he just said, answers the response that was never physically asked to him in the sentence of this, because he's writing a letter. He says this, you will say to me, Paul, then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Paul says this, on the contrary, who are you, old man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Nor the potter, nor the pot to the potter, why did you make me like this? Apostate Israelites. These readers knew of the Exodus. They knew of the many that perished. Church, it is indeed a narrow path. Amen. It is a narrow path indeed. The other path is wide and many follow it and many are going to the path of destruction. They knew about this, yet Jude feels the responsibility to remind them, just like Peter felt the responsibility to remind them about this and what this looked like. Of what God's attitude is towards apostates. What God's attitude is to those who have tasted. And we're going to see in this moment, there's greater condemnation for those. A greater condemnation for those who have tasted. As I already said, just as we can be sure about his attitude towards apostates, we can be just as equally sure of his attitude towards his children. We've already talked about that. He ordained to be saved. We are being saved. We ultimately will be saved and glorified. Nothing changes that. Nothing changes that. You might want to make a note if you want to go deeper into what we just looked at. Numbers 14, verses 26 through 38 kind of summarize the Exodus, what happened to all those people. They had heard what God expected. They had saw what he can do. I'm talking about the Israelites that left Egypt. They heard what he expected. They saw what he can do. And they still refused or failed to believe and they were destroyed. Let's move on, because this next one is very confusing. Jude 6. And the angels, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds in our darkness for the judgment of the great day. And then he goes straight from that to Sodom and Gomorrah. We have this one verse in Jude about these angels. I told you, there's some things in Jude that we're going to look at that you're going to be like, I haven't seen that anywhere else in the Bible. And initially, it was going to be a cursory fly over this. We're going to spend a little bit of time here, but let me say this. This is my Wednesday night plug. Much of what we see here is found in Genesis 6. And we will get to Genesis 6. We just started in Genesis 1 last Wednesday. I don't know how long it'll be before we get to Genesis 6. Maybe about this time next year. He moves from there to these angels. Now, Jude doesn't go into great detail here, does he? We see it clearly in the verse. He doesn't go into great detail about what he's talking about. So I would take an assumption here, as most commentators do, that they understood what he was talking about. They knew who, what, when, where, why he was talking about this. He didn't feel like he needs to elaborate on it. Now, modern commentators really come down to one of three explanations of what Jude's referencing here. The first one I think we can dismiss completely, totally out of hand immediately. The first set of commentators would say, and this is the minority, would say, they didn't understand it either. I don't think that's the case. I think Jude would have explained it more were it something they would have did not understand. The second one I think we can dismiss as well from some commentators. And they say this. Again, this isn't the majority. That this fall, this is speaking of the fall of Satan. Now, the reason I say I think we can dismiss this is for a couple of reasons. Notice it says here, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness. Satan is not in eternal bonds under darkness today. That has not yet happened to him. Let me reiterate that. Let me build up my case, or let scripture build its own case. 1 Peter 5:8 is a verse that many of you will know. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He could do neither of those things were he bound right now, right? Simple, logical for us to follow that. I would also add a verse that maybe you've heard reference to, but maybe not had real clarity on where it comes from. Revelation 12:10 tells us that Satan today accuses the brethren. He accuses you before God. But Satan is your defense attorney, and he's never lost a case. And he is your advocate. Revelation 12:10, we read this. Now, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. That is yet to come, but God said it in a past tense as if it might as well have already happened because God said it's going to happen. And he accuses the brethren. He accuses you. And guys, let me just say this. He doesn't have to trump up a lot of charges on you. And he doesn't have to trump up a lot of charges on me. I give him plenty of ammunition to go and accuse me before God. I'm not proud of that, but it is a reality that I have to face.
Amen.
The third, and most likely one of these instances that Jude is referencing, is found in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, that's a reference to angels in the context of this verse, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, just me reading those four verses may have filled you with more confusion than you had before you came in here today. And we're not going to elaborate all the way on this, because when we get to it on Wednesday night, we will spend quite a bit of time describing this. But we do need to touch on it. Before we touch on it, 2 Peter, you may have noticed this when we read it just a moment ago, 2 Peter touches on this as well. 2 Peter 2:4 specifically. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Peter adds that they sinned. Genesis talks about the sin that was committed. What is that sin? Well, we see a little bit of it in Genesis, but Jude gives us a broad application of that when he says this. These angels did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. Well, what does that mean? I think we kind of know what that means. God had created them and placed them positionally for their own authority, their own domain. You may remember when we studied the book of Daniel, these guardian angels over these different nations and places like that. They had their domain and they had their lane, to use common language, that they were to stay in. This is what they were to do. This verse tells us they moved out of that, which is what? Rebellion. They moved out of that abode. They moved out of that place that God had told them to be in and stay in. They moved out of their realm of authority. They went outside of it. They abandoned it. Genesis tells us they looked at the women of the earth. They liked what they saw. That's what it tells us. They abandoned, they rebelled. That should be no surprise to us, because Satan, our adversary, Lucifer, rebelled. He left his domain. Isaiah 14 gives us some background on that. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. So they're saying this will happen to you in Genesis and Peter and Judas. For those angels that did this sexual immoral thing, it was done to them then. They're in the pit now. Are you tracking that? That's now. He says, with Satan, ultimately you will be cast down. You've been cast down, but ultimately you will be bound to the pit also. And Revelation tells us that is yet to come. We touched on that just a moment ago in Revelation 12, did we not? And he will take a third of the angels, or a third of the angels have been swept by his tail with him. Revelation 12 tells us about that also. We're not going to go into that verse today. Revelation 12 tells us. But these particular fallen angels in Genesis and Jude and Peter apparently took human form. We see that other places, right? For righteous reasons, right? Whenever the angels came to Sodom and Gomorrah, that we're going to see in a moment, they took a human form. When we studied Daniel, we saw that a couple of times with the angels taking human form as messengers and things like that. Guys, we have this picture in our mind of angels that we see these drawings of that is not accurate. If you read what the description of angels look like, most of the time they're terrifying. Eyes all over them, six wings, all these things. They take this form. They create this unholy union. They spawn these corrupted children. Glance back at Genesis 6:4 for a moment, because I want to point out, if this doesn't whet your appetite for when we get there in Genesis 6, now that don't mean y'all sit here every Sunday morning and wait until we see that we get to Genesis 6 to come on Wednesday night. That's not what I'm saying. There's a lot between 1:1 and 6:4. Now, this isn't saying what you hear so many people say. This does not say that the Nephilim were their offspring, the Nephilim, the giants as we think of. This does not necessarily say that that's who they are. Check how the verse lays itself out. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters. I think many of us are led to believe that unholy union creates the Nephilim, but look at the way that verse is laid out. It's not necessarily what it's saying. It says they were there, and they were there afterwards. If I didn't confuse you before, that may have confused you right there. They were there. Now, what does that word even mean? Again, I hesitate to go too deep into this because this isn't the context of what we're really preaching on today. The Nephilim, the word literally means to fall or fallen ones. And again, we'll explain that more when we get to those verses. The key I want you to understand this morning, though, is that these individuals, these angels, these individual angels who left their abode, who moved outside of their realm of authority, where God had placed them at, they were committed to pits of darkness then. God threw them into the pit then. 2 Peter 2:4 tells us that. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Their ultimate judgment hasn't come yet, but that's where they are right now. Into this pit. I see some confusion. We'll just have to get to that when we expand on that in Genesis. Verse 7. I do want to spend some time right here. There's some things here that the world and many churches have spun when it comes to Sodom and Gomorrah that do not follow the biblical example of what's going on there. It's been shifted and changed for man's own desires and pleasures and whims and to please man versus pleasing God. So let's spend some time right here. The third illustration comes from Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality, went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. This is the third illustration that Jude uses. The third example. It's not an illustration, it's an example. This happened. This was a godless Gentile region. If you know the story, I'm sure many of you do. I think our children even know it because they've been studying this part of Scripture. Abraham's nephew Lot lived there. Chose that land actually to go there. That's where Lot was at. I'm not going to read all of this, but if you want to make a bookmark and kind of refresh yourself on what happened there, we are going to talk about a couple of things. But Genesis 18 picks up this story and runs through the end of Genesis 19. I do, however, want to read the account of exactly what happened. Not all that led up to it, but what happened right there. Genesis 19, 1 through 11. I don't think I have these in the PowerPoint. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. I'm starting in chapter 19. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us." And many in the world would want to see that sentence stop right there. "Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act violently." Picture that. He goes out of the house and closes the door behind him. He's facing these men. "Do not act wickedly." This verse right here is a verse that is hard for us to swallow. Verse 8. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with any man. He's got two virgin daughters. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien and already he is acting like a judge or speaking of Lot. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and they came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. They were struck with blindness and they still were so wicked and corrupt, they were trying to still get in the doorway. Instead of trying to find their way back home to lick their wounds, they're still trying to get in. Now the world today, and many in the church today, should be pretty clear if you read just that story of what they were trying to do and what they were wanting to do. The world today might tell you that their primary sin was the sin of inhospitality. Y'all might laugh at that, but that's what a lot of people try to say today. That was the primary sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, is they were inhospitable. Guys, that is being paraded out in front of many churches today that try to defend homosexuality. That doesn't stand up to the light of Scripture. That doesn't stand to the light of what we just read. Were they inhospitable? Yeah, they were. But that wasn't their primary sin. It doesn't stand to the light of Scripture. Homosexuality, let me add this, and it should be added in thunder from every pulpit this morning, sexual carnality, sexual immorality on any scale is the primary issue we're dealing with here. Amen. That's the primary issue. That expands beyond just homosexuality. These people were totally debauched. They were, what does Jude tells us? They indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Gross immorality, strange flesh. What is this? If I was to boil it down, this is abuse of the godly, ordered function of man and woman and family. Amen. And if this isn't a cancer upon our country right now, your head's in the sand. Amen. In all forms and fashions. Abuse of the God-ordained order. Homosexuality. Fornication. It's fully, blatantly on display, and it's paraded and trumpeted, and it's called pride. You should be proud of this. And churches are hanging rainbow flags from their front doors. And churches are ordaining lesbian women and homosexual men. And ordaining women to fill a role they're not called to fill is in the place of deacons and elders and pastors and churches. The whole order has been thrown out the window. And yet we want to say, well, the reason God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah is because they weren't hospitable to these two angels. Well, they weren't. They weren't hospitable. But they wanted to rape them. And it pointed to what was going on there this whole time. Gross immorality and going after strange flesh. That's what Jude tells us. That's what Peter tells us. That's what Genesis tells us. 2 Peter 2, 6, and 8. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example of those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. You read that verse and you want to have some compassion for Lot. You read what he actually did in Genesis and your compassion kind of backs up a little bit. It does mine, at least, that he's willing to give away his two virgin daughters. But we're not here to discuss Lot's position. We're here to discuss what God did to this godless place. What Jude is pointing to. We see in Genesis the plan and purpose for God in human relations. One man, one woman, committed to one another for life and to be fruitful and multiply. That's the God-ordained order. Amen. Period. Amen. Everything else he hates. Amen. Brother, that's a strong word. Yep. God uses even stronger words than what I just said. Abominations. God hates all other forms of sexual relationships. Let me say that again. God hates all other forms of sexual relationships. He hates it. Despises it. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Go find Sodom and Gomorrah right now. Go over and dig through the rubble and see if you can find it. He reduced it to ashes, it says. And do we realize the picture of that? is the picture of those who do not repent and turn from that way today. It's the same picture. The same picture. Guys, I hope you understand the importance of the marriage union, the sexual relationship. It's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of God giving a bride to His Son in loving union. And God, the Son, Jesus Christ, as the bridegroom, loves His bride. Church, if you're saved, you are His bride. And He keeps and protects and will bring them into that holy union forever and ever. This should give you great comfort and great joy this morning. If you're outside of Christ, you look to Sodom and Gomorrah because that's where your end is. I'm not just speaking to homosexuals now. I'm speaking to anybody outside of Christ. Let me be even more clear about what God says about these things, because people will tell you, well, that's what God, we've said this before, that's what the God on this side of the Bible talks about. God on this side of the Bible, He doesn't feel that way. He doesn't talk about it that way. Well, let's go to this side of the Bible first. Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, verse 20 through 24. My intentions as I was preparing this message was not to go too far on this, but we have to. We need to. We need to understand how to be prepared to make a defense of where you stand on this based on what God says about it. Amen. Leviticus 18, verses 20 through 24. You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Amen. Now let's back up. What's going on in our country today? Intercourse with your neighbor's wife. There's nothing at all wrong with sexual promiscuity, with swinging couples, with whatever. Do whatever you want. Giving your children to Molech. That's what the abortion mills are doing right now. That's giving your child to Molech. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. That's homosexuality. Yeah, that's the God of the, that's the, this side of the Bible. That's that God over here. God does not change. God does not change. Verse 23, and you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. Guys, if you think it would stop where it's at right now with the homosexuality and fornication, He gives us a taste of what else is there. Bestiality. Incestuous relationships. It doesn't ever stop. Till the Lord comes back, it won't stop.
Amen.
It's not going to. Romans 1 tells us that. And since I said Romans 1, let us go to Romans 1. This is the other side of the Bible, by the way. Romans 1, verse 24. There's much I could lead to this, but I want to pick up verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. We see a taste of the due penalty of their error in the world today. I think I made a comment about this in time gone by, about sexually transmitted diseases. Sexually transmitted diseases would not be here were it not for people doing sexual acts outside of the prescribed marriage bed. Amen. Whether it be heterosexual or homosexual, there wouldn't be any. This is a curse. Given over. I hope you see one of the scariest statements in all of the Bible is this: God gave them over. Do we understand what that really means? There are shackles upon the sinfulness in your life and even in the lost world. There's a point coming where God's going to remove those shackles, and sin and evil will be rampant. You think it's bad now? We don't have any idea what's coming. Or let me back up. The only idea we have is what God tells us when He removes those restraints. A couple other places I want to get to before we close today. 1 Corinthians 6. I just really want y'all to have these verses. I really want you to have this knowledge of what God says about these things. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. Again, this is on the right side of the Bible. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That language is about as clear as you can get. There should be no ambiguity, no confusion, no doubt in what the Word of God says right there. And for God to say it in 1 Corinthians to the human author Paul is the same as him saying it to Moses in the account we read earlier. When God speaks, and when you open God's Word and you read any verse, God is speaking. His Word is that important. But, verse 11, such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Praise God for that. Amen. He is bringing people out of those things we just talked about every single day. But when they're lost in that condition, and they're eternally lost, but God pulls them out. Everything I just read in verse 10 or 9 and 10, such were some of you. You may not have been the homosexual, but you very well might have been the idolater. You may not have been the effeminate, but you very well may have been the fornicator. Such were some of you. Amen. Such was I. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, 8 and 11. I just lost two bookmarks. I hope I don't need them. Fell to the ground. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Right in the middle of all those other things, there we have it again. God hates it. As much as he hates everything else we've talked about, he hates it. And they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Lest God changes them and brings them into his family and adopts them. Amen. There's no confusion on how God views these things. Nor should we try to place one of these sins higher than the other one because of how we feel about it. They're all equally heinous before a holy God. Amen. The fornicator, the homosexual, the liar, the covetous one. These three reminders are sobering for us. Sobering for those who reject the revelation of God. The revelation of God in nature, more explicitly in the person of Jesus Christ, in which there is no salvation in any other name. Only he can save from any of these things we talked about. And he can, and he will, and he does every single day. Christ saves. Jesus saves. Those who give lip service to belief but deny the power thereof, who deny the scriptures that we talked about, they are walking a dangerous path. This is clear teaching of scripture. I didn't have to twist anything around to make you see it was just there. God said it. Now, before we close today, there's greater still condemnation for those who have heard the truth, who have appeared to adhere to these truths, yet ultimately turn from it. There is greater condemnation. Even more terrible suffering for those who have led others astray, who teach improperly. Those churches I talked about earlier who are flying those flags and the things they're doing in those churches. Woe to them, God would say. Woe to them, God does say. Woe to them, God says in Galatians. And he goes back to the Old Testament and says it. In James, James 3:1 would have been a good verse for our teachers meeting that got postponed a week. James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. You better know what you're teaching if you're a teacher. And it better be the truth. It better be. This isn't talking about just apostates here. These are people that are honest to goodness, believers that are born again, but they're teaching something false. You won't lose your salvation. You will not be cast into the pit if you're a true believer, if you're bought. But you'll be held accountable for that. You'll be held accountable for what is taught. I will be held accountable for what is taught and preached. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire and brimstone from the sky. Apostates and all who are not born again, this should be an example to you of what's to come. What awaits them. This is an example of the punishment awaiting all who deny Jesus Christ.
Amen.
This is the punishment of eternal fire, where the worm never turns, where the person screams out to die and they never die, eternally tormented. That is hell.
Amen.
And it's real.
Amen.
Everlasting punishment. Hell is real. Jesus spoke about hell numerous times. The apostles spoke about hell numerous times. You find hell throughout the Old Testament. It is there. It is real.
Amen.
Matthew. Let's look at a couple places Jesus mentions it. Matthew 3. This is, we're kind of winding down. Matthew 3:12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Matthew 8:11-12. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, this is that kingdom outside, will be cast out into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that's proverbially speaking. Your body's being destroyed, but it's there again, afresh. It never complete. It's not annihilationism, as some would try to teach, that all these lost people are just going to be destroyed. There's eternal punishment the Bible talks about. Continual, ever-present, unquenchable fire, a destruction that never completely destroys. A fire that is never quenched. Revelation 19. Yep, that's where one of my bookmarks that fell out was from Revelation 19. Revelation 19:20. Fortunately, it's pretty easy to find. Revelation 19:20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Revelation 20:10. And the devil who received them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Revelation 20:11-15. You say, brother, you're talking about the devil and the false prophet and the beast and all that. But wait, there's more. The great white throne judgment follows this verse, starting in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Not too bad so far. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death in the lake of fire, verse 15. And anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's everyone and anyone whose name was not found written. Anyone and everyone who's rejected Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Anyone and everyone. Thrown into the lake of fire. As we close, how many times have I said that already? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 8. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now there's a lot there to unpack. Verse 7 and 8. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is tilled receive a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Let me give you the shortest explanation of that I can. There are many who experience the truth of God's word, set under sound teaching, who maybe have given lip service to many things, who've experienced blessings by the union of being with other believers. We read about that in the book of Acts, did we not? Where Paul was with people that God brought through and delivered because of certain things, but they were never saved. See, those who have experienced it, those who have tasted it, those who have seen it and heard it clearly taught. And I say often about the bad things going on in churches around this world and around America. There are many faithful men standing in pulpits this morning that are preaching and proclaiming God's word also. Amen. Because God has deemed it necessary to do so. There are many people sitting in those underneath those men that have tasted and felt this advantage, but they still turn from it. There's greater condemnation. The more truth you hear, the more accountable you are. So if you prefer not to hear a lot of truth, you go find somebody else that's not going to give you the truth, because I'm going to give it to you. And I'm going to attempt to give it to you every single time I stand before you. Amen. And I'll do so unashamedly. Amen. Hebrews 10, and we'll close. Hebrews 10, 29 and 31. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." Verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. Father God, your word is truth. Sanctify us in that truth. Father God, I don't believe in preaching a message to try to scare someone into heaven or scare someone out of hell. But your word is quite clear what awaits those who have rejected you. And I pray that rings in the ears and in the hearts of anyone here today who is not submitted to you as Lord and Master. Lord, we trust that you will bring the harvest. We glory in the opportunity to be part of that. Lord, we know today is the day of salvation. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.